You know, we all know that feeling. It feels really good. Sometimes it feels really awful, and it requires a nap afterwards. You know, that kind of full. So much so that these people fall asleep, and a lot transpires while they're asleep that night. But before they fall asleep, before the party ends, they make this kind of discovery. This is the prophet. This is the prophet that has been to come. This is they're looking back to Deuteronomy 18. And you're thinking back to Moses saying there will be a prophet greater than him who will come. And this is all being set, by the way, in the context of those wilderness wanderings. All set in that Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings before they enter back into Jericho, across the river, Jordan. And so this is coming forth here. And then they're making, this is the prophet. But then Jesus recognizes in their declaration that he's the prophet, they're missing something, and he perceives they're about to take him by force to set him up as a king. And he goes, this is not the way. So he removes himself and his disciples. They go up on a hill, up in the dark, and they stay up there in the evening. And then at some point during the evening, his disciples come back down the hill, get in a boat, and they leave. Jesus is not with them. Okay? But here's what's even more wonderful about this. As they're out there in the sea, what do they encounter? A great storm, right? A storm that they are incapable of being able to handle and dress themselves. They can't steer themselves. They can't paddle themselves to safety. But before you know it, who comes walking across, literally walking across the water? Jesus. And he steps in that boat, and instantly they're at dry land. Instantly they have been safely to the other side. Just like the Israelites, who are their Egyptian enemies around their back. They're standing before the Red Sea, and there is no hope for them unless God intervenes, and he does so through Moses, parts the Red Sea, brings them safely to the other side, and in the process destroys their enemies. Now, all of that is the theological context, the biblical context of what we're going to talk about being Jesus being the bread of life this morning. And it's extremely important. Because when Jesus is saying he's the bread of life, he is saying he is going back to something they all know very intimately. They've all been trained. They've all been taught in this as good Jewish people. And so when we get to verses 22 through 40, what we're going to say this morning, particularly verses 22 through 24, the crowd wakes up the next morning. They are full. They have felt good, but they realize Jesus is not there. Someone alerts them, well, you know, Jesus didn't get in a boat with them, but he's not here either. So they're all trying to figure out what's happening. So they decide to get in their boats, go back across the sea, find Jesus, and they're like, where'd you go? How'd you get here, Lord? How'd you get here, teacher? And in this whole process, what we're going to find is Jesus is going to show them through all of these things that he is the real bread that they need. He is the one they really long for. He is the one who really satisfies the hunger within. Not just earthly bread. See, they were full from their earthly bread. Just like many of us are, so often, we can be so distracted by earthly bread and never really taste heavenly bread. Never really taste the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus. So both this crowd, as well as their forebears, the wandering Israelites in the wilderness, they miss the significance of their exoduses. But Jesus is going to show them this in this encounter what this Exodus really means. And so in this passage, as we kind of now get into it, we're going to see three things we're going to talk about. Jesus wants to show them three things, I think. Number one, he's going to show them that they need to check their motives for seeking wrong food. Every one of us needs to examine ourselves and think about the wrong food that we oftentimes seek in our lives to fill that hunger that we cannot fill. Two, we need to believe, he's going to show it, believe that Jesus himself is the bread. He is that bread that we truly hunger for. He is the one. And then third, we're going to see that we need to accept that offer of bread of life as people of God's own choosing. That's critical to this. So we're going to look at those three points this morning. Hopefully it'll help us to answer, at least in part, who Jesus is. So the first point, we need to check our motives of seeking the wrong kind of bread. We see that in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. In other words, not because you made this point of, oh, you're the prophet, But because you ate your fill of the loaves, that's going to become really significant here in just a moment, so pay attention to that. But do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So verse 25, they find him, they ask him this question, and the question seems innocuous at first. How'd you get here, teacher? But behind this question, if you really pay attention to it, there's some motives underneath this question. Because what transpires in the next few verses is an encounter with Jesus where they seem to acknowledge that he's a teacher. They acknowledge at some point he's a king, but they misunderstand everything and what it means that he is a great teacher and that he is their actual king. They misunderstand the reign of this king entirely. To illustrate, there's an air of respect, but it's hidden underneath this kind of suspicion of Jesus in some ways. And so Jesus' answers in verse 26 and 27 kind of point the way. Notice how he responds. He actually doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer the question, how'd you get here? It seems like an inconsequential question at this point. You're here. I wasn't there. So let's figure out why this whole thing happened. Not how I got here or when I got here, but why this is happening in the first place. So Jesus, like a good surgeon, he wants to take a scalpel and he wants to put precision to the real questions of their heart. He's not interested in their superficial questions. He's interested in the deeper questions of why all this is happening in the first place. And so his answer to them is, you don't seek me because of a sign. In other words, again, you've made this declaration that I'm a prophet. I'm the prophet that Moses talked about. And that's true. But you seek me not because you saw the sign, because if you saw the sign, you would see this whole thing happening differently. No, you seek me because you were full. Your tummies were full. You felt good. You've been working your whole life for one goal, just like all of us do, to be satisfied. There's nothing wrong with being satisfied. Every one of us hungers. Every one of us has hungers that need to be satisfied. And it's not the pursuit of satisfaction that is the problem. It's the source of that satisfaction that we're looking for that is actually the crux of the problem. And the source of their satisfaction is a kind of king, a sign that brings them the kind of satisfaction, but it's earthly satisfaction. They're looking for an earthly king. They're looking for an earthly Messiah. We've said this many times as we read the Gospels, right? They, and all of humanity outside of Christ, we are too intent to just eat temporal bread. And therefore, when we're looking for signs, we're looking for the one to come, what do we end up looking for? Well, we're looking for one who provides that earthly hunger. Not the one who actually provides and satisfies that heavenly, that spiritual hunger. See, there's a difference between acknowledging and enjoying the miracle and understanding the purpose of that miracle, which is the sign. They have actually missed the sign altogether. They're enamored with the miracle. And they think because they've seen this miracle, somehow or another they understand the sign, when in reality, they know nothing and can't comprehend anything about who this sign is all about. The sign of this miracle, as Jesus clearly says here in this text, is that they need the Son of Man. And it's him that God sets his seal on, what Jesus says. Like, he is the prophet on which God has set his delight. That's who Jesus is. His seal. He is the one who satisfies the deepest hungers that each one of us can ever experience. And that you and I cannot feel, no matter how hard we try, with earthly sustenance, with earthly bread. This is the Son of Man. This is who he is. When Jesus was baptized and then the Father declares, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and you know, the Spirit descends on him. This is God setting his seal on his Son. Now, of course, the Son had that seal because he is a member of the Trinity from eternity past, but he's making clear to the world, this is where my people's attention is. This is where my community's attention is. And so when you think about what's happening here, we would do well to think about how we might apply this in our own lives. Like, to ask the question, in what ways do you and I look for kings, look for saviors, look for judges, look for anything else that are something less than Jesus actually is? And we tend to do this all the time. And it seems to me especially in our American, Western, European view of Christianity context, we are prone to make Jesus into a lesser savior, a lesser king than he actually comes to be. All right, the American or even Western Christianity tends to be consumed with a kingdom that is merely materialistic. We're just looking for the renewal of this world. And that's going to happen. I believe very strongly that's going to happen. There's a new heavens and new earth. But we seem to kind of think about that, and we think about it in the present. And so we look at the materialistic kingdom instead of looking for the kingdom of redemption. That he's doing more than just redeeming the material realm. His work is much more extensive. And so it seems to me that there's, at least in our context, the most familiar way we might look at this is there's two kinds of ways we tend to see Jesus wrongly. We tend to see Jesus as King Jesus, the civil magistrate. And what I mean by that is not that we don't go and be productive members of society and being Christians with conviction and going into doing things we can do within the framework that we are providentially put into. But many want to sidestep the eschatological, the future promises of the coming kingdom of God and demand that Christian reality becomes today. They want this Christian state today. The Jews were looking for such a king too. Remember, we're not the age we're in right now is no different than the age before. Every person who's been waiting on Jesus or waiting on the Messiah, waiting on this king, has been waiting on him to come and fix their present problems. Fix their present enemies. There was not a Jew who was looking for Jesus who did not want him to eradicate Rome. Not one. They saw the wickedness of Rome, the pagan life of Rome. Every last one of those, there was not one of his disciples who probably didn't want to see that happen. That would happen, and that's going to happen, but it wasn't going to happen in this moment. And it's not. And we are now in this same exact way. We've got to stop looking for King Jesus to be the king magistrate, the savior civil magistrate, right? And so we grow weary, rightly so, as sojourning exiles in this life, recognizing we're pilgrims. This is not a home. This is not a land of our own home. We belong somewhere else. We temporarily make residence here, and we get tired as we wait for Jesus to come, and we want him to fast track that. Brothers and sisters, God will do what he does in his own timing. He even told the disciples there in his ascension, or his angels said, why do you look for him? That's going to come in his own time. No, you go do what you're called to do. You go be who you are. Go declare the gospel. No, this is not the kind of savior. And again, this is not just me lifting this out of this text. This is the problem I think humans have had for as long as humans have been humans. We've been longing for God to be a king of our own making. Well, he also does a second thing, and this is something I think is particularly unique to our American or Western context. We make him Savior Jesus a prosperity pauper. And brothers and sisters, this has nothing to do, you don't have to be all in love with Joel Osteen to be there. You just have to believe that God's biggest interest in your life is that you have the best marriage, the best family life, that you have the best finances, that you have the best home to live in, and any of the American dream things that we want, and you can have that, and somehow or another, we've now accommodated that into American Christianity. I believe that with all my heart, and I think we were a very dangerous place. And evangelicals do this too, just as much as, prosperity gospel charismatics. We do it all the time. We accommodate the hope of the gospel into this present safetyism of our day. And sometimes that even connects back to the civil magistrate. We want that because we want that safety and that peace now. So we do it in various ways. He is not the one who just comes to give us our best life now and make our homes and our churches the most heavenly places they can be, although we should strive for some of that, yes? I should strive to be a good husband. And you should strive to be good husbands, dads, and moms. You should strive to be good wives and moms. You should strive to be whatever that is, right? You should strive to handle your money and faithfully, and you should strive to see that so that you might be a blessing to the people God leads into your life. But this is a principalized gospel, though, when we allow that to become what the Christianity is. Christianity is more than principalized realities in our life, right? We're not the sum total of the best dad or best mom ever. And thanks God for that. Because that right there, you're talking about something that will lead you into utter just despair. Get on that train for a little while and see how long it will be before you get discouraged by the realities of your own life. Just recently, a pastor friend of mine, he came about maybe 6 months ago. Things began to become evident, and life began to kind of crack. And I won't say names in his life, but I'll just say, keep it simple. Good brother, loves Jesus. He's not a crazy prosperity gospel guy. He is a guy who just wants to open the Bible and teach people. But his life was immersed in best family now, raising the most awesome kids, having a great marriage, having a great church. One of those falls off the plate at some point, doesn't it? You want to know which one fell off the plate? His marriage. We pray that that'll be turned around. But brothers and sisters, this is not just unique for those other people. This is something that the pressures of this reality face us every day, and we are so willing to change in Jesus for this reality, and we got to let it go. But what kind of Jesus, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of life does he really call us into? Well, he doesn't leave them guessing. He doesn't leave us guessing, and that's what he gets into in verse 28 through 33, which leads us into our second point. We need to believe Jesus, that he is that bread in which we long for. He is the one that we hunger for. Verse 28, then they said to him, well, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? They had kind of seen him like, don't work for bread, and all of a sudden their focus is on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the wrong issue. It doesn't matter how Jesus got there, when he got there. Jesus answers the question they really needed answered. And here they again, they ask the wrong question. What kind of works do we need to be doing so that we're pursuing the right bread? And Jesus is like, again, does not, this time he follows them, but he leads them to where he wants them to go. Look how he says, in verse 29. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I love how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you that bread and from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now we're getting into it. Again, the question, what kind of works do we need to do? It kind of blows up open this whole new Exodus idea, doesn't it? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Again, it reveals there's something missing in their understanding of what's going on here. And so when Jesus says, don't work for food that perishes, the locus of his concern is not the work they're supposed to be doing, but the goal of their work, which is Jesus. Your goal right now is just to get bread. And you will get hungry again. But I will never let my get hungry. I'm the kind of bread that satisfies eternally. And so he hangs with them in this question. And so he answers the question, what kind of work do you need to be doing? Here it is. Believe in him who sent. He has sent. But they're still stuck in this earthly material mindset, just like many of us are. They clearly understand that Jesus is referring to belief in himself, because they ask him, well, what kind of signs do you do for us to believe in you? And how do we know you? And what sign do you give us? And then they give this example, because I guess it's fresh in their minds that Jesus has offered them food. They think back to the manna. God gave us manna in heaven through Moses. What about you? What do you do? How are you going to prove this? And Jesus simply responds to them, it was never about Moses. It was about the God of Moses. The God of Moses who provided for you complaining, whining people in that wilderness, just like you are sitting here right now. Because they were more focused on their stomachs than just like you're more focused on your stomach now. No, it's my Father. And so what they missed in the manna reality back in Exodus, in the wilderness, you're missing right now. This isn't about the food I gave you yesterday. I mean, you clearly saw that miracle, yet you still missed the sign. The sign's right in front of you, he's basically saying. I am the sign. I am the one who is the bread of life. I am the one who will satisfy. I am the one who will satisfy that hunger within you. The bread of life is Jesus. Like the Father gave them more than wheat and flour. He gave him his precious son, flesh and blood, in exchange for their sin. And he gave it to them wholly so they might have full life in him. So the bread is Jesus. He gives life to the world, not just sustenance to our stomachs. He does more for us than just addressing these temporary realities, these temporary discomforts, these temporary frustrations, these temporary fears that tend to consume our lives. Almost on a weekly basis, I receive word from someone, I see this a lot in the counseling world, whose life has just imploded. And they've just, and when you see this, you realize they're imploding because ultimately they have been looking for the wrong bread. And as a counselor, as a pastor, this is one of the hardest things for me to get people to see. I can tell them all day long Jesus is the bread that they need, but they have no way to, their heart is so fixed on these, on this alternate bread, this inferior bread, that they can't see how Jesus actually comes into their life in that moment and gives them and satisfies that hunger. This is one of the hardest things I see all the time. And so it comes with, you know, questions of when you ask them, like, Jesus being satisfying to them, well, they then qualify that, okay, Jesus is satisfying to me if my spouse meets my expectations, or if my financial problems go away, or if my vocational dreams come true, or if my sexual appetite is fulfilled. If my is always the qualification to many people who don't really want Jesus to be the full sustenance of their heart and mind and their stomach. I mean, their spiritual hunger. Brothers and sisters, Jesus clearly says to them, and he says to us today, he alone is the only bread that will satisfy your hunger. He alone. So hard for us to get, isn't it? We live and we're so linked to this material world. We're so linked to this earthly mindset. We're not saying that those things don't matter. They certainly do. They impact us on a daily basis. But what we are saying is that we're not saying that efforts to grow in those areas are not important. We should be godly in pursuing godly things. But when those things become the evidence of satisfaction in our life, by which we determine Jesus' work and submit to his authority in our life, we lose. We lose. Your finances will never be able to satisfy that. Your spouse, no matter how wonderful they are, will never be able to satisfy that for you. Your sexual desire will never be able to satisfy that for you. It never will. And you'll be always left losing, always left empty, always left hungry. And Jesus says, I will fill that hunger. Right? And so that leads then to the last question in verse 34. They come to him, they hear him. Maybe they're starting to get it. So they said, give us this bread always. Well, we need to see then, how do we come to eat that bread? How do we come to eat that bread? If ultimately we realize he is the one who we hunger for, and he is the one who will satisfy that hunger, we want to be able to say like this crowd does, let us eat of this bread always. Give us to us always. We understand that this gets stirred in us from time to time. And so Jesus says to them, as plainly as is day, we've said it multiple times during the sermon, let's say it again. He says to them, I am that bread of life. In case they didn't hear it the first two or three times he said it, because he said it several times in this passage already. I am that bread of life. Did you hear it? Did you see it? He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is the bread of life that satisfies the deep, deep soul hunger. He satisfies and quenches the deep thirst that is beyond our lips. But then he puts this qualification in there in verse 36. But you say you've seen me, but you do not believe. That's the problem. They thought they saw him. Oh, he's the prophet. But clearly they have not seen him for who he really is. Again, we're prone sometimes to think we've got Jesus, but we don't really see him for who he really is. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, it's not only important that you and I only see, but that we believe what we see. They need to come to believe that he actually is the sign, not that he brings signs. That's who Jesus is. He's not coming here just to give you endless amounts of signs that he is the king of the earth. He himself is the sign himself. He is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life to those who have been given to him. Now, I get when we say that, there's all kinds of consternation in some folks' minds here, right? And the topic of predestination and election comes up with passages like this, don't they? Because it clearly says here, Jesus comes to get those who the Father have given to him. You can't get around that. You can try to skirt it all you want to, but there's something real here. You don't have to have Ephesians 1 or Romans chapter 9 to deal with this issue. You're going to deal with it in lots of different places, and the Apostle John does it here as well, and does it all through his gospel for that matter. But it's a thorny issue, and it causes consternation. And just the scope of this sermon will not allow me to dive deeply into that topic as fully as I'd like to, but I think there is important to bring one word here because I think it's relevant to the text this morning. Number one, the theme of predestination and election are not isolated references that some people like to pick on. They're not. If you and I were able to exhaustively thumb through the Bible right now over the next few hours, and that wouldn't even be enough, and rid ourselves from all of those pesky verses dealing with God's work of predestination and election, you wouldn't have much of this book left. You just wouldn't. And it's such a major theme, and it's so linked to the crimson thread of the scriptures, you just can't get away from it. I understand that we can wrestle with it. I understand sometimes that's not the way we would write it because we're human like that. But this is the way and what God has revealed to us. And with all that follow-up, I want to follow up with one other comment. It tends to come up from sometimes when people talk about this topic that they think somehow or another we're just, again, highlighting just our favorite verses and we're just being doctrinaire and we're making things more complicated than the Bible makes it. And but I've never once actually met someone who has those perspectives and actually has been willing to actually read the text of Scripture themselves. That's not me trying to put people back in a corner. It's just saying, examine it for yourself. You don't have to believe me. Far from it. I am nothing but a human instrument. But all that's a side note here, because at the end of the day, what's important for them to understand is they don't believe. If they're truly not believing what they see, it's because ultimately they're not the people God Jesus has come to take home. And I know that's hard to hear. It doesn't mean that we don't declare the gospel to all people. We are supposed to, because it's up to Jesus how he does that. It's up to the Holy Spirit how he does that. We are to bring a free offer of the gospel to everybody who's out there. But I am not in heaven. I do not have a heavenly mind, and I am never going to have it. And I don't know how God wants to unfold all of his plans of redemption. But we must recognize that if we're going to answer the question of who Jesus is, Jesus comes as the bread of life to come get his own. And there is no sidestepping that issue. There just is no sidestepping issue. No person with integrity can read the Bible apart from that idea. It doesn't mean we can't wrestle with certain nuances of that. It doesn't mean everyone has to come to the same conclusions on every little jot and tittle of that. It just means we have to be honest about what the Bible says. As those who are given to him, though, he makes it very clear, not only that, they're mine, and guess what the great gift of that is? They'll never be cast out. I don't know who doesn't need to hear that this morning. I could look at my life and I can give you 1,000 reasons from yesterday alone why I deserve to be cast out. I need this message. I need to know that when Jesus came, he's not drawing up some lines where I have to meet some kind of criteria to be his. I just need to see Jesus, and I need to believe in him. We need to think about the songs that we just sang here just a few minutes ago. There's a few things that are wonderful in here. He feeds the hungry. This is from the Praise the Lord. He is the one who feeds the hungry and opens the eyes of the blind. Think about when it turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace, where the Son of God gave his life for us and our measureless debt was erased. Huh. If you don't get how wonderful that news is, I just want to invite you to go back and examine the gospel again. That he would erase the immeasurable debt of my sin. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the lion awake. What a glorious dawn. Fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. That's ours. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our king will return for his own. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. Could not have been a more perfect song for us to sing leading into this sermon. And just so in my providence, I don't think me and Kirk even talked about this before this, did we? I'm like, isn't it wonderful how the Spirit works in that? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will. This is part of Jesus' life, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus not come down here to do his own will. I'm sure in his power he could have set up any type of kingdom he really wanted to, but he didn't come down here to do that. He came down here to fulfill that eternal decree that God set up before heaven and earth, before the foundations of the world. You know what that was, right? It was the agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that God would save a people for himself, that Jesus would go and get those people, and the Spirit would then fill those people. That's the eternal decree. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 says it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the reason why we're saved, for the purpose of his will and for the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen and amen. What Jesus has in mind in verse 38 is exactly what Paul declares there in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And this is the will, he says there in verse 39, of him who sent me. I will not lose. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. What a fantastic promise. Jesus' mission was secure. There was never a doubt in Jesus succeeding in his mission. Never. He will secure all that has been given to him. He will raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So here's the answer to the question. How do we feast on this bread? Believe in the Son. A lot of technical theology just to get to this point. Believe in the Son. Listen, you can wrestle through all the minutiae of that if you want to, but at the end of the day, it's as simple as this. Believe in the Son. See Jesus and believe in him. That is what we are called to do. Jesus is the bread of life that loses none of what the Father has given him, and he resurrects all of those who are given to him into new life. That is what we see here in this text. And who may eat of this bread? Those who look to the Son. Those folks will have eternal life, and they will be resurrected in the age to come. So what do we do with this? Let's return to the question. Who is Jesus? I think we've seen several very clear and compelling answers to that question here this morning. He is the better bread that the Father gives to his people to be nourished in a heavenly way. So now, as you wait on Jesus' return, feast on Jesus. Never get tired of Jesus. He is the better bread, number two, that God offers so that we may call, so he may call his people to himself. This is how God calls his people to himself. They see him and they feast on him. This is how God does it. They see who he is and they come to him and they feast on him because they have found nothing more satisfying. This is the kind of bread he is. This is who Jesus is. And then last, or actually second to last, he is the better bread that will enable his people to rise on that day to come. Brother and sister, do not despair. If you hold on to Jesus, no matter what this life throws at you, you will rise again one day, no matter what happens in this life. And then last, he is the better bread on which you and I would do well to feast on until that day comes. That's why we take the Lord's Supper every week. It's why we feast on God's word every week. Not because experts come up here and know better for you than, no. We feast on it because in it we see Jesus. In it we feast upon Jesus. And that's all we'll ever need. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Thank you for the question, who is Jesus, and how you've answered that at least partially in this first I Am statement. We look forward to the rest of this series. We begin to unpack more and more what that means. And so, Father, this morning we come down to the Lord's table in just a few minutes, and Gabe comes and leads us in our time at the table. I just pray that your spirit be in here and we would feast, and we would feast well this morning on your body and on your and of your blood, reminding ourselves that it's not in us to attain heaven. It was profoundly put on him to attain heaven for us. Be glorified now in the next few minutes. In Christ's name.